We're directed this evening in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 20. If you'd turn there, please. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11. While you are turning there, one of the most proactive actions that a congregation can take in regards to growth and understanding the scriptures is to pray for the preacher during the message. And I'd really appreciate that this evening. I have what we're going to go into this evening is, I believe, possibly the most sobering text, the most sobering doctrine in all the scriptures. And it's not easy for any of us to discuss or to look into, but it is necessary. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Father, as we approach this particular passage of the scriptures, we do ask, Lord, that you would direct us, Lord, that you would direct me. Help me to say what you want me to say, Lord, and leave unsaid what you don't want said. And Lord, we ask that we would have open hearts, Lord, that you would have worked in our hearts in such a manner, Lord, that we are willing to receive the truth of your word, Lord, not to be hearers only, but doers of the word, that we might apply it. And Father, that we might look to you this evening. Lord, look beyond the pulpit and the preacher, and look to Christ, and help us to see him clearly from your word, Lord. We ask your blessing upon this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider our survey pegs, or the series of sermons on doctrinal, doctrines that establish the perimeters of your faith, that establish what you believe, and also what you do, as Brother James was talking on, one of the necessary things that we have to consider, it's not particularly nice to talk about, but it is the doctrine of hell, of God's judgment on the wicked. That's what we want to look into this evening, God's judgment. What we just read through, like I said, is possibly the most sobering text in all the scriptures. It's referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. It's the final, absolute judgment of God upon those who refuse to repent and believe on his Son. The reason why the doctrine of hell is a survey peg is because what we believe about hell determines a lot about what we believe about God. Hell is a doctrine that has been attacked not only outside of the church but within the church by skeptics, modernists. People have tried for centuries to reason away the concept of eternal punishment. We don't have a long message this evening. We just simply want to have an explanation, start with understanding a few of the key principles regarding this. Then we want to look into God's Word and understand why, according to the truth of God's Word, hell must exist. And then we want to finish with an exhortation, which is simply to look to Christ. But before we begin looking into what I was just talking about, we need to understand some of the basic truths concerning judgment. What do we mean when we're referring to hell? Now, I've started a diagram. We're going to finish it now, just to start off with. The word hell, firstly, we have to understand that hell and the lake of fire are two separate locations, okay? They're not the same thing. Often they're confused, but they're not the same thing. You'll see in the text, in verse 14, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, Hell comes from the Greek word Hades. Now, we don't have time to go into this evening. There's a huge controversy regarding these words and everything. But simply put, Hades is in reference to one location, which is split in two. Now, if you're familiar with Luke chapter 16, you will know this. There is hell separated by a great gulf. There's a great gulf fixed. I'll ask the question, where did Old Testament saints go before they went to heaven? Abraham's bosom, that's right. Okay, that's that part of it. I'm not going to try and spell that. Okay. So, before the blood of Christ was shed, okay, people who died could not go to heaven. No one can go into heaven, literal heaven, until the blood of Christ was shed. Once the blood of Christ was shed, once you die as a saved person, you then go to heaven. But we need to distinguish that when we're talking about hell, we're not talking about the lake of fire. If you imagine this is the lake of fire. Eventually, Hades, when it says death and hell, it's talking about Hades, all of Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation chapter 21. So, understanding that hell and lake of fire are not the same thing. So, I want you to consider with me this evening, first of all, the reasons why hell must exist. First of all, because God is who He is, hell must exist. Because Christ did what He did, hell must exist. And because Scripture says what it says, hell must exist. So that's what we're going to talk about. That's the plan of basically the body of the message. Because God is who He is, we'll start off with that. There are a great many reasons why people and even Christians struggled with the concept or the doctrine of eternal torment or eternal judgment. And that is because we don't understand sin. And we don't understand sin properly because we do not understand God properly. Only when we begin, I never say once you understand God, because no one fully understands God. But when you begin to understand the reality of who God is, then you'll begin to understand that hell is necessary in the eyes of God. If we look at it from our perspective, we'll never understand it. But we need to look at who God is. And first of all, so I want you to consider with me, because God is who He is, we're going to look at because God is just, because God is good, because God is loving, and because God is sovereign. So first of all, because God is just, turn with me to Deuteronomy 32, please. Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 4. Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 4 says, He is the rock, speaking about God. His work is perfect, for all His ways a judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. And I want to ask you this evening, do you believe that verse? Because if you believe that verse, if you believe God is just, you have to believe in hell. That's what hell is. It's a manifestation of the divine justice of God. In order for God to be just, He must deal with sin. Put it this way, if somebody sinned, as God, as judge of all the earth, if somebody sinned and God did not judge it, if He did not pass judgment upon that sin, as a judge, He is in greater sin than the person who first committed the sin. If you went out and if someone stole your car and wrecked it, or even think about, I don't want to use examples of greater crimes than that, but think about even a greater crime than that, involving the life of someone. And that person went to court, and then the judge said to them, He's in a position of a judge. His job is to judge. And he said, but it's all right, I'll just let you off today. I know that you didn't mean to do it. It wasn't fully intentional, so I'll just let you off. What would your response be to that? You would say there is a judge on the board of judges or whatever you call it that is infinitely more wicked than the criminals he acquits because his job is to judge. So God must judge. He has to judge. However, most people don't deny the existence of judgment. It's the extent of judgment. And this brings us to a common question of how is it just to judge someone eternally for something that is committed temporally, something that is temporal. Temporal sins, how is it just to judge someone for that eternally? And I've used this illustration before. It's not mine. I was listening to a clip on this, and it helped me understand it a lot better. Paddy's not here this evening, is he? Nathaniel. Say I stole something from Nathaniel. What would the consequence be? Excluding James and Tia, what would the consequence be if I stole something from Nathaniel? Wouldn't be very much, would it? Wouldn't be very much at all. Nothing much would happen. No offense to Nathaniel. But say I stole something from Dad and Mum. The consequence would be greater, wouldn't it? It's the same offense, but the consequence has risen. Say I went to the Prime Minister of Australia or the President of the United States and stole something from him. It would be even greater, wouldn't it? Are you understanding, are you seeing the pattern here that it's not just the offense, but it's the authority against whom the offense is committed? So therefore, when we sin against an infinitely holy God, the only just response to that is infinite punishment because of who God is. So because God is just, hell must exist, but also because God is good, hell must exist. Now, you're going to say that's outrageous, but I want you to just think about that for a second. How many of you have heard the objection that people say, if God is truly good, which he is, how can he send people to hell? How many of you heard that? That's really common. And people like to argue that. I want to tell you that it's quite the opposite. Hell exists because God is so infinitely good. You know, there was and I'll explain what I'm saying here. This may be a bit confusing, but there was a preacher at a university in America at a college, secular college, and he was in the back room and he was wondering it was a room full of atheists and agnostics. Not hardly any believers, and if they were, they were skeptic of everything. And he was wondering, how on earth do I engage these people? How do I get them interested? And so he walked out onto the platform, and he said, I'm going to tell you the most terrifying truth in all the scriptures. And he waited a little bit. And then he said three words. He said, God is good. And one of the smart Alex from the back of the room said, how is that a problem? And he said, because you're not good. Now think about that for a second. See, we have a warped perspective of what it means when we say something is good. See, if God is truly good, he must hate all that which is not good. If he's truly good, if he's pure, which God is, he must hate and judge that which is not good. Now because God is good, thirdly, but because God is love, hell must exist. Now you're going to even think this is more outrageous, but just follow with me. Did you know that God's love demands a hell? God cannot force people to be saved. Out of God, God has, actually we'll leave that until the sovereignty of God, but God has given every person a choice. He's given them a free will. Okay, God is sovereign, but man does have a free will. God has sovereignly chosen to give man a free will. Therefore, if God is truly loving and he is going to give man a free will, I'll say it better than that. It was a Bible college professor that said, I think, that there are only two types of people. those who say to God, thy will be done, and get saved, because that is God's will, that all men should repent and come unto the knowledge of the truth, or those to whom God says, thy will be done, at the great white throne judgment. God cannot force people to get saved. He cannot force people to love him or to follow him. Every person consigned to eternal torment or judgment is getting exactly what they chose. We have to understand that. It's not God's problem. Probably the saddest thing in all the scriptures concerning the doctrine of hell is man goes as an uninvited guest. Did you know that? Hell was never intended for man. The lake of fire was never intended for man. Matthew 25 and verse 41 says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended judgment. Oh, he never intended hell for man. It was intended for the devil. And fourthly, because God is sovereign, hell must exist. If hell is not literal in the scriptures, that means that God is never truly victorious over evil, which we know isn't true. There must be a final judgment in which God exercises absolute authority, and he is truly, finally, completely victorious over all evil. So the sovereignty of God demands a hell. So because God is who he is, but also because Christ did what he did. If Christ took upon himself God's wrath on our behalf, that necessitates that any person who rejects that offer of salvation then must bear the wrath that Christ bore. That's just logical. It's just clear. God's wrath against sin doesn't cease to exist. So because God is who he is, because what Christ did what he did, but also because Scripture says what it says. And this really comes down to how you read your Bible, what you view the Bible to be. If you want to allegorize and spiritualize the Scriptures away and explain them away and reason them away, well then you can make God's Word to say pretty much anything you want. But if we're going to read God's Word under the understanding that God says what he says, he means what he means, and he says what he means and means what he says, well then, it's very clear that the Bible teaches that there can be no heaven without a hell. There are 23 references to hell in the New Testament alone. And the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in Scripture. If we listen to just Christ's testimony alone, we would still come to the understanding that hell is an undeniable doctrine. It can't be explained away. But like I said, we don't have a long message, so an explanation of what hell is. But I just want to finish with an exhortation. Because if you're here this evening, the majority of people, I mean, it doesn't always happen. There have been times when I've preached. But my goal is never, ever, ever to preach a message without including the gospel. Ever. I don't want to. But there are times when I have, and probably when I will, but it's not what I like. Now, primarily everybody here is saved, but we're still going to go over the importance of the gospel. If you're here this evening and God has opened your eyes to the reality of your sin, or even as a Christian, we also need to understand the good news of the gospel. Because while the penalty of sin is disastrous, God's provision for sin is glorious. When we consider how sobering, really, the teaching of hell is, it brings to light even more how glorious the gospel truly is. If you leave this evening and all that is in your mind is hell, and if anybody ever preached on hell, and a person left the building, and all they heard about was hell, that person, I have failed as a preacher, if that's all we talk about. It is so important that we also see Christ out of this. Romans 5 and verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If a person, if you're here this evening, and even like, as a believer, you fall under conviction of sin, we need to understand that if there's an element where we go into despair, but we also need to, well, we shouldn't go into despair as a believer, but we need to look to Christ and see what how glorious it is that Christ drank our hell. He took upon himself our hell. God gathered up an eternity of wrath and poured it upon his own perfect Son. And that's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God for our sins according to Scripture. I was going to go to something else, but I don't quite have liberty to do that this evening. So we're just going to finish by talking about how does this have an application to believers. It is a survey peg that we need to drive deeply into our hearts. Because like I said before, if there is no hell, then there is no heaven. You cannot have a heaven without a hell since the fall of man. So what should the doctrine of hell, how should it influence me as a believer? What effect should it have on me as a believer? Well, it should do three things. Firstly, it should prompt you to make your calling and election sure. It should move you to examine yourself and to make sure that you are saved. Secondly, it should provoke you to worship. When you consider what Christ has saved you from, or what God has saved you from through Christ, you should worship. If the fact that God has saved you from eternal judgment does not bring about some form of worship or gratitude in your heart, something is seriously, spiritually wrong. If we have an understanding, if we understand just minutely what God has saved us from, our heart should be filled with gratitude. It should be filled with sacrifice. So it should provoke us to worship. But it also should prompt me to service. Because did you know that goes hand in hand, that worship and service, that's another sermon, we're not going to do that this evening, but worship and service, they're connected like this. Worship and sacrifice are connected like this. If someone is truly worshiping, then they sacrifice and they serve. It's part of worship. Worship leads to that. And I want to tell you this evening, if you truly believe in the existence, reality, and nature of hell, it should break your heart for lost people. It should break your heart. It should, what? You know that there's literally no urgency, hardly. There's hardly any urgency in Australian Christianity proclaiming the gospel. There's not a bit. We can look at lost people and consider them going to hell and not even bat an eyelid. It shouldn't be that way. It should not be that way. It's a good question to ask ourselves, when was the last time I witnessed to someone? And I'm not talking about counseling a saved person. When was the last time that I witnessed to an unregenerate enemy of God and told them about Christ? You know, you can ask people that and it can be months. Months, and they call themselves Christians. The primary purpose of us being here is to glorify God, and God is glorified when His kingdom is expanded. I mean, everything pales into insignificance when we consider the fact that we have the opportunity to tell people how to escape hell And yet, how often do we neglect it? How often do we pass over an opportunity because it's inconvenient for our reputation? Because we have better things to do. Because we don't have the time. And I'm not just having a go at church. I never want you to feel like I'm attacking you from the pulpit. This, I cannot even begin to tell you how absolutely horrified I am at my own self. The amount of times that God has told me to give a tract to someone. The amount of times that God has told me, you should just say that. You should just be bold. But I didn't. So it should prompt us, it should provoke worship in us, it should prompt us to service, it should give us urgency, it should produce urgency in us, zeal to tell people about Christ. And because we've got communion, I'm just going to leave it there this evening. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, Lord, just how we need you, Lord. How we need you. Lord, so often we fail, Lord, and willfully go against or grieve your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for how patient you are with us. Thank you, Lord, for how you love us. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be more burdened, Lord. Lord, to just not be apathetic, indifferent, couch warriors, simply pushing our own agenda in the name of Christ and religion. But Lord, help us just to die to self. Just to die to our ambitions and our desires and our wants. Father, help us to do your will, Lord. Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.